The bell has tolled, so we will start. Welcome. It's good to have everyone out, especially our special guests for tonight who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will pick up in verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. My goal is to make it through chapter 12, verse 11. I think it's a little bit aggressive. See a number of people smiling, like, what does he think? But we'll just see how far we make it. Tim is going to lead us in prayer as we begin class.
Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we bow before you. We thank you so much for this time we have, to pause our busy lives and come to this building and concentrate on you and your will for us and your word. Please guide us in our meditation of your word that we can gain the things you would have us to know. We pray that you give us the ability to apply it to our lives, and we pray for strength in that area. We love you, God. Thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in verse 32 through verse 35. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. All right, so we've got here this continuation. We've had this listing of people of notable faith throughout the Old Testament. And we talked a little bit on Sunday, even about these last ones who are listed, that there's no detail really given, but it just causes you to stop and think about them. And so we highlighted in brief some of the their examples of faith. But then from there, now we enter not just a list of specific people, but a list of descriptors of people who showed their faith in different circumstances. And so we start that really here in verse 33, where it talks about that through faith, kingdoms were conquered. And again, just to kind of jog our memories a little bit, or to suggest some examples. They don't mention who they've got in mind, but we see these people of faith in the Old Testament. We see Joshua and David, who conquered kingdoms, and that we have leaders who had faith. And as a result, God gave Israel, not only gave Israel a kingdom, but also enlarged that kingdom, as David did. Through Joshua, the kingdom was given, and then through David, it was enlarged. And then these words, enforced justice, in the English Standard Version, it can mean, and I think as the New American Standard states it, it's more they worked righteousness. What does that mean? Well, they trusted God, and they did righteous acts when all around them, society and culture was characterized by evil. It could also mean that they removed wicked practices and established righteous ones in their place, where we might think of kings who had great reforms like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Samuel. And then it can also mean that they brought about justice by standing against injustice. Social evils are talked about throughout the Old Testament. Things like neglecting the needy, having corrupt judicial systems, and exploiting the poor. And Tommy's been preaching through Ezra and going to then go to Nehemiah. Both of them did much to right several kinds of wrongs within Israel in their day. Thoughts or comments up through just the ideas of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms and enforced justice or worked righteousness. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Okay. It also says that through faith they obtained promises. And for example, like the promise that was delivered through Isaiah during the Syrian siege of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. Next, it talks about those who stopped the mouths of lions. I don't know how I could think of anybody different than Daniel here. Maybe there are others, but specifically, he came to mind there. And of course, on his heels, we've got those who quenched the power of fire, which brings up the idea of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their Israelite names were Azariah. Yeah, yeah. So I always remember their Babylonian names, but they actually had Israelite names as well. Those who escaped the edge of the sword. Remember when Elisha was given escape from the Syrian enemy that came to Dothan to take him in 2 Kings 6. I love that story. God's deliverance of Jehoshaphat from this huge combined army of the Moabites and Ammonites when he prayed to God. And, man, why am I drawing a blank? What's the title of the book? Well, it is that too. The book that we're going to study on prayer that quotes this passage of Jehoshaphat. Our eyes are on you. Thank you. All right. And then Esther's work, when she exposed the plot to kill all the Jews in Persia. And again, this idea of escaping the edge of the sword is commonly just an expression for death inflicted by an army in warfare. And so these would be examples of that. Made strong out of weakness. You remember Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. Who prayed when he was deathly ill that God would grant him more years, and he did. We remember made strong out of weakness in terms of women who were barren then able to give birth, like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. And then you read Psalm 113, and you just see God celebrated in this way in this short psalm of how he gave strength out of weakness. Many examples could be given there. Same would be true in this idea of becoming mighty in war and putting foreign armies to flight. But 2 Chronicles chapter 14 talks about Asa and his battle against the Ethiopians and the success then that he had through faith. And then finally, women who received back their dead by resurrection. We might think of, I think there are two specific examples in the Old Testament. Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. But then we've already talked in this chapter alone about how Sarah received Isaac back in a figurative kind of way. But those would be examples here. And so, as I briefly noted in class on Sunday, it was pointed out to me that the list up to this point has been of faith's accomplishments. And so now there's going to be a shift away from the triumphs of faith to the sufferings of faith. You know, it's appealing to think about encouraging people to have faith so that everything will be like we want it. Or good. Sometimes showing faith does not mean it's like we want it. It may still be referred to as good, but we normally wouldn't call it that. And so we're going to see people enduring trials. And I think we're intended to be reminded that every trial is an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in God, and that people of faith in situations of suffering showed exactly what they were made of under those conditions. Their hardships highlighted the strength of their faith and provide encouragement to us, kind of in the form of, well, you can do it too, even though it may cost you your life. So, in verse 35, it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. This is a depiction that I found on the internet of this story that's told in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. Not biblical text, but text that was written during the time of the Old Testament, specifically around the period of time between the Testaments and happenings that occurred then. And there's this story. Now, when it comes to torture, I'm not aware. You can tell me if you can think of any. I'm not aware of any biblical Old Testament stories of faithful people being tortured. We'll talk later about chains and imprisonment and so forth, but specifically tortured. Jewish tradition has that the prophet Amos died after being tortured, but we don't read that in the Bible. So many have suggested that this story from 2 Maccabees 7 is what is here in mind in verse 35. Seven brothers and their mother are arrested by Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the Syrian king, and these eight, under torture with whips and cords, are being tried to force them to eat pig's flesh. And they were tortured one at a time to their death. And then finally the mother. And I sent this out on Lightpost. If you've not read this before and haven't had a chance to, I encourage you to do it. It is quite the story of faith. And in, you know, high level, the first brother, he boldly refuses to eat what the king has set before him. And his tongue is cut out. He is scalped and tortured. The third brother, he voluntarily stretches out his hands, states that they were given by God and they will be restored by God. The seventh and youngest brother, the king shifts his tactics from just, you know, trying to scare him to death by trying, in this case, to use promises of wealth and power and favor. He appeals to fear, ambition, and self-preservation. And it's at that point that the mother then reaches out and tries to encourage the son, and she does so in their native language, which the king doesn't understand. And she declares to her son that God created all things out of nothing. Then Antiochus urges the mother to try to persuade the boy to give in. But she pretends to comply, but rather than do that, she strengthens her son instead, at which point then the seventh son rejects the king, declares his loyalty to God's law, and confesses resurrection hope and judgment for persecutors. Is this the story the author had in mind here? Well, it's hard to know for sure, but it is about people who were tortured. It includes a refusal to accept release or to be delivered, and it contains references to faith in a coming resurrection. So I'll pause there. Any thoughts or comments to this point? Again, I think we're to be overwhelmed, and I think the original readers were to be overwhelmed by people who showed unbelievable faith in God. Tim, we've got Sarah back here. And they're to be encouraged by all of these examples. Sarah.
It doesn't fit with the rest of it, but in some sense, you could say that Samson was tortured because they put out his eyes.
Fair enough. Fair enough. That would.
The rest of it doesn't fit.
Yeah.
But.
I had not thought of that, but thank you. He continues. He says others were, they suffered mocking and flogging. And I think all of the following are expressions then of social shame, hatred, and rejection. So you've got, for example, Elijah, Micaiah, Nehemiah, who were scorned and mocked. Jeremiah was beaten at least twice. You've got those who were put in chains and in prison. Samson, again, fits here. Jeremiah would fit there. Micaiah and Hanani were imprisoned. And in those two cases, imprisoned by Israelite kings. You've got those who were stoned. Not only did people of faith suffer, but many of them eventually died for their faith as well. Zechariah was stoned to death inside the temple precincts after rebuking the Jews of his day in 2 Chronicles 24. You've got those who were sawn in two. Again, we don't read about anybody in the Bible I'm aware of who was sawn in two. But Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two under wicked King Manasseh. You've got those who were killed by the sword. Uriah, a contemporary of Jeremiah's, was killed by the sword by King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 26. And then you've got this description of those who wore skins of sheep and goats, and those who were then thus described as being destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. You know, those whose faith did not cost them their lives often faced an existence of extreme hardship. I think it's true that only the poorest people would have worn this kind of clothing. And so it describes kind of their way of life, like Elijah, who's described that way. And then he kind of just says, of whom the world was not worthy. Yeah. So, McAlister, in his commentary, had this to say. It is not as if the people to whom the prophets preached were basically good, upright people who had a few minor problems that needed to be addressed and who deserved, because of their fundamental uprightness, for God to speak to them. No. They were generally wicked and stubborn people who cared nothing about hearing the truth from God and who actively opposed those whom God sent to rebuke and correct them. Such people did not deserve God's patience. They did not deserve that God sent them righteous people in the effort to steer them back to God so that they might avoid the punishment that would come upon them otherwise. Nor did they deserve all the sacrifice that the prophets went through to preach God's message in their day. These people had already made it clear that they wanted nothing to do with God, but God, in His love and mercy, sent them the prophets anyway. The irony is that the world judged the prophets to be unworthy of a place among them, and they cast them out. The fact was, however, that it was the world that was unworthy of the company of the prophets. So what's the application for these original hearers and for us today? The application is that true Christians are a blessing to any society, but often society sees them as troublemakers and nonconformists who threaten the existing social structure. Their presence in the world is not due to the fact that the world deserves to have them, but to God's mercy in providing the world with people who serve as a light in the darkness. And I think that well describes those of times past especially as we think about the readers of this message, thinking back to those of times past who had shown such great faith, those of whom the world was not worthy. Thoughts or comments on that? He finishes with the idea of those who wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. And again, we just think about who would that be describing? David lived in the wilderness and in caves more than once in his life. You remember back in 1 Kings 18, Obadiah hid prophets in a cave during Jezebel's angry moments. Elijah stayed in a cave, and people of faith may find that their own society, families included, rejects them, thus leaving them homeless and poor. And he concludes then this section by saying, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I gotta be honest, I scratch my head at these words and try to make sense of what he's saying here. I find this to be challenging. But I think it's true, and we've talked about this, that people in the Old Testament, these people of faith, saw past their own current day into messianic time. Now, how clearly they saw it, it's really difficult to say. But all of them were aware that God's promises were not just about earthly families or an earthly plot of land. They knew that these things pointed to an even greater fulfillment that was not ultimately tied to this world. And so I think it would be a mistake for us to suppose that the kingdom of God is about physical blessing and pleasure. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about this life. It's about a greater fulfillment that is to come. God did not plan to reward the patriarchs with one thing and to reward Christians with something else. God wants man to have and to demonstrate faith in him, and the reward for faith is the same for everyone from Adam until now. There is therefore a continuous narrative timeline along which God's pilgrim people undertake the same journey to the same goal by the same faith in the same life-giving God. It is not two stories. It is not an Old Testament story and a New Testament story. It is one story that God has always wanted, people of faith. And so the perspective here, I think, is interesting. It is not that we will join them, which I think has been my take up to this point, but rather it is that they join us. They were being perfected, not moral sinlessness perfected, but the attainment of a goal, the reaching of a state or condition in which things are finished and completed with nothing else that's lacking. So our author has already demonstrated that no one was going to reach that goal of their faith through the old system under Moses. In fact, we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the coming good things and not the image itself of those things, can never perfect those who draw near. So these heroes of faith that we've been looking at now for the past four classes, these heroes of faith of former times will join us in the reward that God has promised to the faithful of all generations. And as we live out our time on earth in anticipation of that final reward of faith, they will receive their reward along with us. And which gives us kind of then this sense of togetherness in the faith with those of the past that creates the image that I think then we see happening in chapter 12, verse 1. Thoughts or comments through the end of chapter 11? Roy.
Even we don't have it all yet.
No.
It's resurrection of the dead and immortality.
Thank you for that. Yeah, it is about our time, but even we have not obtained it yet. We too look forward to that ultimate perfection, completion, finality, reality. All right. Which takes us to, we look back at this list, and the list has been purposefully leading us all the way to the greatest and ultimate example of faith, and that is Jesus, where we now read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I know Tommy preached on this on Sunday morning. Some of you weren't here. And there's no way any one lesson could exhaust everything that is here. But what do you see in these two verses? What do you make out of this cloud of witnesses? What do you see them doing? Well, how do you understand their function here as the author would use it? On the heels of chapter 11 leading up to Jesus, how do you see it? Okay, yes, these witnesses are the ones who have lived by faith, and they're surrounding us. What do you envision them doing? And Sarah and David.
Well, it kind of reminds me of a marathon that I worked, and I'm along the side, and everybody's running, and I'm cheering them on. That's all I'm doing. I mean, if they fell down and hurt themselves, I'd do more. But, go, 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 team. You can do it. You can do it.
Yeah.
Yeah, similar to that. They have done it. We can do it, too.
Yes. Yes, I think so. And we got Katrine over here, Tim. And then do we have another hand? Mark. We got Mark. Roman just down the row there. Mm-hmm. Katrina first.
I just think of it as like an archive base of what is faith. What does faith look like? What are the decisions that are going to come up when you choose to trust God? How does that play out? And we have all these examples. So we have this huge surrounding of, well, what do I do in this instance? Well, what do I do in this instance? Well, how does that play out? And what does this look like? And well, what I messed up here, but then I can come back. And so, like, we have all these examples. So in that way, it just seems like a big screen of archives. Like, what does this actually look like?
Yeah, very good. Mark.
Yeah, when you look at this list of people, some of them are surprising names. Like, I don't think I would put them in this list. But the point isn't that they were perfect people.
Right.
God uses broken people to accomplish his purpose.
In fact, I think we struggle with that sometimes. Well, how could this person be on the list given what I know about them? But I think that's an excellent point. And so, go ahead.
Yeah, and the point for us is that God can use us even in our broken state.
Yeah.
And it's all pointing to Jesus. Because Jesus is our ultimate example. He has all the good of these people and none of the bad.
Yeah.
And even then some.
Yeah.
And we're to put our eyes on him and follow his lead, even looking at these examples here.
Yeah. Yeah. We got Bob here in the middle. I do think that they are, as Sarah said, they are a great encouragement to us, but they're encouragement because, as David pointed out, they've shown that you can do it. And they give us this broad example of different scenarios and what faith looks like, Bob.
I've observed a lot of races in my life, and at the end of the race, the commentators are talking to one individual, and everybody else loads up and goes home. Race, as Sarah said, they fall, they get up, and all that finish are winners, and all that finish get the same prize. And that's something to be considered.
Okay, that's good. Those who finish the race, not just a single winner, but all who finish the race. And is that not what the Hebrews writer is trying to get them to do? He's trying to get them to finish the race because his key encouragement is the word that starts with an E. You got to endure. Yes, Tiffany.
So Tim and I have done CrossFit off and on over the years. And in those classes, you know, I talk to the girls about this at different times and stuff because sometimes they come with me. Somebody may be lifting double the weight I am, but they're working at 80% capacity. I'm working at 80% capacity. When I work out at home sometimes, because it's not cheap, so sometimes I take a break. When I work out at home, I don't try for that extra rep like I do when I'm in the class with everybody else. And that's what I kind of see here is, you know, we talk about this list of names and some of these people, well, they're working at they're doing their best. I'm doing my best, and because we're all doing it together, we're encouraging each other more and more to keep going.
Very good. Very good. Therefore, since... Tim, please.
I was just thinking that when it calls them witnesses, sometimes that throws me a little bit. And what are they witness to, I guess? And
yeah.
So is part of that they are witnessed to the fact that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Is that what they're a witness to? Because I think that's what it is in my mind. But
That's a really good question. I didn't actually look at this this word witness in other translations to see if any of them describe them differently than witnesses. I only see witnesses. Yeah, but I think that's a good thought that they are a witness. Say it again. What you said.
Just pointing back to verse 6 where it talks about that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. We got Bob up here.
Yeah, Tommy preached about this a little bit. And like I said in an article not too long ago, I've always kind of looked at this wrong. Or I feel like I've always looked at it wrong in the fact of these people in some way with these marvelous lives of faith that they lived, they're watching me, and that's not the intention. I don't think here the intention is for us to, you know, we're running this race, right? Where are the people? They're surrounding us. How have they've already finished the race, okay? But I'm going to watch them because they're already down the road and over the hill, you know, and it is their life of perseverance and faith in God that will carry them through and will carry us through. And that's the witness that they are. They're down the road saying, come on, just knuckle under and do it because you can, because I did.
I've done this. You can do it too.
Amen. That's as good a description, I think, as
and,
you can come
and, up. Yeah, and I think back to Mark's point, too. It's not about perfection. It's about maintaining the faith in God, the one who is, and the one who rewards those who diligently seek him and finish the race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, notice what he says first that we're to put off. I would have thought he would have said the first thing that we're to put off is sin. But that is not what he says. He says, first, lay aside every weight and the sin that this version says, which clings so closely, or the sin that so easily entangles us. But again, some of you have used the metaphor already. You know, you're running the race. You've got people who are cheering you on. Maybe, you know, as Sarah said, she volunteered. I don't know if you were handing out water or just there cheering people on. But people don't run races with weights on their ankles and the weight jacket. They did that in preparation. But when the race comes, Russ, you ever run with ankle weights on in a real race? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Yeah. So you're to lay aside those things. And I think it'd be good for each of us just to contemplate what are the weights that I'm carrying around that are hindering me from running this race effectively? And it's not about sin. That'll be next. But we carry weights. Now, someone suggested one of the weights we carry is not trusting God to fully forgive us of past sin. And thus, we carry that burden in our backpack as we run the race. And you're just weighed down with that. But we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and then run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Wasn't it back in chapter 2 and verse 10 that it talked about Jesus, that God perfected the author of our salvation through sufferings? So same word here. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We got Nina here.
He says, let us also lay aside every weight. Everything in life isn't necessarily sin, but it is things that can weigh us down and get us very close to sin. So he says to avoid, shun all appearance of evil. So we need to stay away from anything that could weigh us down that isn't necessarily sin, but it could very easily, it's very close, clinging very close.
Yes.
And it can, once you step over into it, it really weighs you down. And the only way we can do that is by looking to Jesus, keeping our minds set on things above. And that will keep us away from things that will weigh us down here. And, I mean, it can be family. It can be, right, you know, companions. You know, why would a Christian think about dating a non-Christian? You know, why? That's so close. Is it sin? I don't know. It is to me, but maybe not to other people. But it's so, why would you do that if you're not walking on the same path together?
Right.
Those are the things that can weigh us down.
Jesus told the parable of the sower. And you remember the seed and the soil in the third example said some seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. These things that aren't necessarily sin, but they have this overwhelmingly negative effect on the one who supposedly is wanting to grow in the kingdom.
I think of Mary and Martha along that in Luke 10. Martha, what is she doing? It's not sinful. It's not even bad. It's a good thing that she's preparing food, but it gets to a point where it's a distraction.
Yeah.
We have to be careful even about the good things that just take up too much of our time.
Right. Mary had chosen the better things. And I need to choose better things that will aid and help then in this pursuit. All right, we'll move on. Much to be said there, but next we have in verses 3 through 7, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the key word? What's the key word through these 8 or so verses? Discipline. And when we typically hear discipline, what first and foremost probably comes to most people's minds? Discipline, it is equated with what? Punishment. But that's not accurate. Discipline is a broad word, and we'll come back to that. Before we get to that, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, just building on the idea of Jesus being our ultimate example, we're to consider him. And he tells them in verse 4 that in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's his point? What's his point? They're acting like it's so bad, it's so much that, well, what else could they do but give up Jesus and let loose of all this trouble and trial? But he points out, well, it may be bad, but it's not to compare with what Jesus has gone through for you. But he does use the word yet. And I'm sure as they read this, they're probably, you know, being reminded that their being faithful to Jesus may result in their loss of life, like it did their Lord. But this idea of discipline, we think about punishing for disobedience, but in fact, discipline is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, and it also involves the state of being brought up properly or training, or another definition, the education, the training up, the nurture of children, instruction, discipline, correction, chastisement. The Greek word is also used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul is giving instruction to parents here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Has a lot more to do than simple punishment. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 uses this word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Which one of those words is our Greek word for discipline? Can you pick it out? It is the word training. That's right. You might guess it would be correction, but it's not. It's this word training. And he's telling them that they need to pay attention to the discipline of the Lord. Not be weary when reproved by him, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. And he says that you just have to endure. It is for discipline that you endure. It is God showing you that you belong to him. You are his son. He is your father. That's what parents do. And he's got more to say about that. Tony.
Nothing is more exacerbating than when you do something or you endure something and it's for nothing. Futility dries up ambition and motivation quickly. I don't know if you've seen this at work. This happens a lot when we have shop employees that are like, well, what was the whole point of this? This didn't go anywhere. Nothing happened with it. Why am I going to try anymore? I can appreciate that. So we try to tell them, hey, this is why we're doing this. This so that you're not like left hanging, like, why did I do all this? Why did I put all this effort into helping and it doesn't go anywhere? And like giving them a little bit of view into the inner workings of my mind, go, oh, but I'm telling you where this fits into the plan. And that's what he's doing here, especially in the hardest of things. It's not the easiest of things that you oftentimes need the extra motivation. It's in the hardest of things, the ones that want to dry up your strength the most, even if you knew that there was a purpose behind them.
Yeah.
And he's telling you that all of this, so it's not just persecution, but even just any adversities that you come across, that these are here to train you, and these are opportunities for you to excel through, so that when persecution does come, that you've already been trained by this. And God is trying to prepare you to emulate his son if it needs to come to that, if it comes to blood.
Yeah.
That you've already been trained in endurance and that you've already been making the right choices in that, and you've been praying through those, and you've been trusting through those types of things. And that gives you that extra burst through those types of trials and situations, that without seeing this from God's perspective of how this is all going to be playing out, we'd all be giving up left and right.
Yeah.
Because when the really hard things come, you've not been prepared through the small things.
You know, thank you for that. I find it interesting along that line that they've already hit this before, and you might think that they've gone through the difficult time, they've passed that test, but Satan hasn't given up on them. He's coming back for round two or three, and they're needing to be reminded that they've done this before to see inside. Yeah, Nina.
I really appreciate where he says that the author and perfecter of our faith, he did it for all of this. It's like we haven't seen anything compared to him.
Yeah.
But he did it for the joy of us. It was joyous for him to go through all of that so that he could make us perfect in him. And so it should be joyous for us to go through it for him, because he allowed us to be perfect through him.
Yeah, yeah. That's a really good place of emphasis. So when we read that God is disciplining us as his children, we need not think that he is saying that he's punishing us for our sins. So you think about it. Has the message of the book of Hebrews been that these Christians were wandering away from the Lord and that they are suffering as punishment for their sins? No. Rather, the message has been that they are suffering because they are Christians. They are struggling against sin, they are enduring for the sake of Christ. They have been insulted, imprisoned, they've lost property. They've been through that. So again, thinking about this message, the message is that we should look at our trials and our sufferings as teaching, as training, as instruction from the Lord. Our fathers all corrected us, taught us, trained us, instructed us. We respected them for that. How much more is this true regarding our Heavenly Father, and that we should learn and submit, as he says in verse 9, that we should learn and submit to it. He is the Father of spirits. He is training our souls through trials and through our struggles. The Lord is training us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Our suffering has a purpose. Our suffering has a goal. And I think this is so important to hear so that we can have encouragement in our difficulties. God is allowing the trials and suffering that we are experiencing as training and instruction for our souls so that we can be with him and share his holiness. So, for next class, we'll try to finish the rest of chapter 12. So prepare by reading the rest of chapter 12. If you want to peek into 13, you can. That'll probably be left for a week from tonight. Thank you all.